Thank you very much, Jacob. That's beautiful. I really like that song. He's a brave man. He went off and forgot his music, and yet he still was willing to play for us. So I really do appreciate that very, very much. You know, in years past, we talked an awful lot about getting God's work done and being able to get the gospel out, to be able to preach the gospel to the world. Some have felt that that job has been done. Some have felt that that job has ended, that it's over, that our responsibility has been fulfilled. I don't think so. I think we still have a tremendous job to do of getting God's work done. I think we do have to preach the gospel to the world. I think that we do have to make sure that this gospel goes out as a warning message to the world. But what I want to talk about today is something that I consider even as important and perhaps more important than just, quote, preaching a gospel, end quote. And I think it's a calling that God has given to each of us, a work that honestly will consume your entire being, that will consume everything that you are and everything that you represent and all of your strength and all of your energy to be able to accomplish what God has given us to do. It is a work, in my opinion, that is more important than, quote, preaching the gospel to the world. And as a matter of fact, I think it's a work that has to be done before we have the capacity to preach the gospel effectively. I think back on the time that Betty and I was in Fort Worth, Texas, and right in the, quote, waning days of Worldwide, we had an open house. I honestly spent a lot of money on that open house. I had some brochures printed up. We took pictures of all the deacons and the deaconesses, and we had took pictures of department heads, and we had big write-ups about each department and so forth that we handed to all the new people that came in. We had guest speakers come in. We rented an extremely nice place. And, you know, we had a lot of people show up for this, quote, open house. And I was excited about that. I was just, you know, really thrilled and excited, and I thought, hey, this is wonderful, and so forth. But as far as I know, not one single person continued to attend church as a result of that open house. Hundreds and literally thousands of dollars were spent. Several nights was dedicated. Each night we had pretty good attendance. If I remember correctly, they varied from 75 to 120. I stand to be corrected on that, but that's what's sticking in my mind. And yet not one person came to church as a result of it. And it made me stop and think, because I began to understand that God was not going to call anyone into the confusion and the morass that we had during those days. Because God would not call them to condemn them so that they would be destroyed. He wasn't going to call them into something that would later perhaps be their destruction. During the prime time of our church, we spent over $50 million a year in TV media. And yet every year we began to receive fewer and fewer, as we call them, quote, prospective member visits. When you think about literally the hundreds and hundreds of millions of dollars that was spent on, quote, preaching the gospel, end quote, look at what happened when one man stood up and he said that the Ten Commandments, that the law of God is OT, that's Old Testament, that it no longer applies to us today, so you don't have to keep God's law. And after all those hundreds of millions of dollars that were spent, about three-fourths of those that sat in our midst proved that they didn't get it, much less those in the world, quote unquote. So what was lacking? What was the missing ingredient? Well, obviously, it would be literally impossible to just oversimplify the situation, because several things were lacking. And I think all of us realize that. And I think several things were lacking in each and every one of our lives. But I do believe that one factor stands out above all the rest. And that one factor, I think, will also mean whether or not this church makes it and whether or not we as an individual make it. I believe that God does have a work for us to do. I believe that God does require that we preach the gospel, quote unquote. But I also believe a statement that I believe Bob Dick coined. And he said, you must be a work before you can do a work. You must be a work before you can do a work. I want to put it in a different way because I believe God is building something. I think God is building something through this particular era of God's church. I believe that God is building something in you. I believe that God is building something through you. I believe that God is building something with you. He's building something that's exciting. He's building something that is kind of scary in a lot of ways because it puts an awful lot of responsibility back on us. You know, in years past, we felt like our responsibility was basically pray and pay. That we paid our tithe, we prayed for God's work, which both are wonderful, you know, and those are things absolutely we should do. But we felt like that ended our responsibility, that all we had to do was pray and pay, and that the responsibility was on Mr. Armstrong, the responsibility was on the Council of Elders, the responsibility was on the top ministers and headquarters and so forth, down to our local minister and et cetera. And which then gave us opportunity not to have, quote, the responsibility on us. Well, I think those days are over because I think that God is going to put the responsibility right back on each and every one of us. Like I said earlier, I think it's a work that's going to consume you. I think it's going to consume all of your energy, all of your time, all of your strength to be able to accomplish what God wants us to do. In 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, I'm going to refer today, by the way, through this sermon, I'm going to read this one, but I'm going to refer to an awful lot of scriptures that I think you're familiar with, so I'm actually not going to read those scriptures. I'm just going to refer to them, and if you want to, you can look them up later, because what they say is very, very vital and important, but I want to just kind of summarize it as we go through. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9 through 17 says, for your laborers together with God, you are God's husbandry. You are God's building, according to the grace of God, which He has given unto me as a wise master builder. Because I do believe God is building a building. He's preparing something. I have laid the foundation and another built thereupon, Paul said. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid that except Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation of gold and silver and precious stones and wood and hay and stubble, every man's work in verse 13, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. In other words, we're going to have to answer for our part in that building that God is doing. For it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. And if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. And he himself, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire, that they're going to have to go through tremendous trial and test to be able to make it. Verse 16, know you not that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if any man defile that temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. We're laborers together with God. It says you are God's husbandry. You're God's building. Interesting terms, interesting words. I think as we sit here, we don't normally think, you know, in terms of husbandry. For that matter, we don't even know what it means. And we certainly don't think of ourselves in terms of a building. We don't even own a building. We just lease this building. The word husbandry, taken from Strong's number 1091, says this is the only place, by the way, in the entire New Testament that this word appears. It means one who enjoys gardening. It means the master of the house, because God is the master, and He is the one producing some kind of fruit in you. He's building something. And the word building is taken from Strong's number 3619. And it means, it's translated as edifying 7 times, building 6 times, edification 4, wherewith one may edify 18 times. It means basically 2 things. Number one, the act of building or building up. Metaphorically, it means edifying or edification as the act of one who promotes another's growth in Christian wisdom, piety, happiness, and holiness. And number two, it means a building, the thing built. I believe that God is building a house of love. I believe that God is producing fruit in His church to bring forth that His church will be exactly like Him. When God's church went off track, God quit calling people. No matter how much money we spent, no matter how many TV and radio stations we were on, no matter how many articles we wrote, it seemed that God just quit calling people. No matter what kind of programs we installed, no matter how many youth groups we worked with, no matter how many camps, no matter what we did, God wouldn't call anybody into a house of confusion and a house of deceit. The church was obviously not ready and wasn't prepared at that time to be the spiritual house of refuge and strength and comfort that God wanted us to be. But God is still building. He's building a work today where He's building a spiritual temple, a temple of strength, a temple of love, a temple of His character. In Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, Ephesians 2 and verse 11. Ephesians 2 and verse 11. Wherefore remember that you being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, is made by hands. In other words, the Jews called them Gentiles that were uncircumcised. Then verse 12, and that at that time you were without Christ. And all of us, of course, have been spiritual Gentiles, that prior to the time that God called us and prior to the time that God begat us with His Spirit, we were spiritual Gentiles. And at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made nigh or near by the blood of Christ. Before we were called, we were without Christ. We had no spiritual home. We had no refuge. We had no one that we could really call on, and no shelter that we could go to find peace and happiness from this world. I thought this message today on the tape that we watched earlier was very apropos, because this world is hurting. They just hunger for the truth that you know. They hunger for the peace that you have. They hunger for the love that we share one with another. A love that's not known by this world, is totally alien to them, that they don't know and understand why they're going through all of the problems that they go through. But now God has called us together to build a spiritual house of love, a holy temple, a sanctuary set apart. And in verse 14, it says, "For He, Christ, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us." That Christ is our peace. And we find, of course, solace and hope and comfort and strength in Him. In verse 15, having abolished in His flesh the enmity or the hatred, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in Himself of twain two, one new man, and so making peace. And that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereon. So Christ is our peace. He is the one in which we find solace and comfort. Christ abolished the enmity, the resentment, the hatred between us as human beings. It just seems like that people cannot get along together. I was watching, Betty and I were watching this HGTV show, and these couple, older couple, retired, decided that they wanted to buy a house and basically what we call flip it. They wanted to fix it up, turn around. So they went in together with their daughter and their son-in-law. The daughter and son-in-law lived downstairs during the 8 months that they worked on it, and the parents lived upstairs. And, of course, the daughter and son-in-law worked, so their basic time in which they could devote to fixing up the house and preparing it and tearing things down and, you know, remodeling and all this and that was primarily on the weekend. Well, they said on Sunday they liked to sleep in late because it was the only chance they really had to do so. Well, this caused conflict because here mom and dad, they's upstairs, they worked every day. They worked 8-10 hours a day on that house. And they, you know, they had agreed at the beginning to split the profit 50-50. And so it caused conflict and it caused, you know, consternation. So it seems like no matter how close of, quote, a relative we are, there's still conflict in human beings. There's still resentment one against another. There's still bitterness that we have feelings toward one another. And no matter, even like I said, blood relationship, and sometimes honestly it's worse between blood than it is between strangers. But God said that Christ did away with that. And he's going to produce a building. It was a house of love, a building that had no resentment, a building that had no conflict, a building that reflected his nature and his character, that we are to be built together with him. And then in verse 17, and he came and he preached peace unto you which were afar off and to them that are nigh. The Christ preached peace to draw us close to him. And in verse 18, he mentions that even through him we have access to one Spirit. We have access to God the Father. In verse 19, he said, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and of household of God, because we now are that household of God. And God refers to us as such. And we are built upon the foundation, in verse 20, of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And in verse 21, in whom the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple unto the Lord. And in verse 22, he talks about us being built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And in verse 21, he said, for we're being built together into a holy temple unto the Lord, in whom we're also built together for a habitation of God through His Spirit. And God is building. And then he continues in Ephesians, the third chapter, in verse 1. He says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Talked about reaching the world and preaching the gospel. And then in verse 14 and 15, he said, bow down before and worship the great God in heaven for the tremendous work that He's going to do in us and in you. It's amazing, brethren, why God has called you. It's amazing, why has He called you and I? I don't know. I might could answer honestly better for you than I can for me, because I'm at a loss as to why God would call me. And I don't just say that, I mean that. I'm at an absolute loss. I don't understand why God in His mercy and in His love would call me to such a great high calling and such a responsibility that I have to live a life like His Son, Jesus Christ, which was a life like His Father, God our Father. And then in verse 14 and 15, he said, you know, to bow down before and worship God because He's going to do this great work, this tremendous thing in you. In verse 16, that God may richly strengthen you by the Spirit in the, quote, inner man, end quote. And in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, that Christ may live in you so that you're rooted and grounded in love. That is the key. God is building a spiritual house in you, a spiritual house in this church, a house of love. In verse 18 through 21, he goes on to talk about how that we're going to understand and be able to comprehend the fullness of God. In verse 18, they may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be fulfilled or might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him in verse 20, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all things that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To Him be glory in the Church of Christ by Jesus throughout all the ages and the world without end. Amen. Because God is doing this work in us. Jacob, would you mind turning this fan on for me? I appreciate that. Warm up here. Try to keep y'all comfortable and I get hot. In Matthew 5 and verse 48, again, you're very familiar with it. It says, "Be you perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." And, of course, we realize that's written in the present progressive tense, which means to become you, therefore, perfect. Because it is a process. Thank you. It is a process. It is something that takes time. It's something that we work on. We're to become perfect as God is perfect. We quote that scripture an awful lot. But I think, in reality, we neglect the context that the scripture was written in. Let's back up to Matthew 5 and verse 38. Matthew 5 and verse 38. That was Matthew 5, 48. Let's back up 10 verses. It said, "You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil." Somebody does evil to you, he says, turn your cheek. What is hard to do? That is hard to do. I think, honestly, for our human nature, it's impossible for us to do without the Spirit of God living in us. "That you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue you at the law and take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. And whosoever shall compel you to go a mile, go with him twain." How many people you know that's like that? Well, leaving you out, okay? I'm not sure I know any. Besides you, I mean. But other than that, how many people do you honestly know that's really like that? If you'd walk up to them and just haul off and virtually from the ground, reach up and wham, slap them right up beside the head, they'd look at you once they got up, and they'd turn the other one and say, "Would you like to do this one? I needed that. Thanks, I needed that." I know an awful lot of people you'd get in a fight with if you did that. You know, if you're in the mood for a fight, I know a good way to get it. But how many people do you know that have this kind of nature and this kind of character and this kind of reaction and this kind of love and concern for somebody else? "Given to him that ask you," in verse 42, "and from him that would borrow of you, turn not away. You have heard," in verse 43, "that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good unto them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Oh, wow. I mean, that got downright personal. I don't know why I had to say that. You know, somebody does something wrong to you, somebody does something bad to you, and you're fighting mad. You're ready to go kill their dog, or you're ready, you know, or do something, but you're just absolutely mad. But what does Christ say? He said that we're to be a house of love. That we're to be a building firmly rooted and grounded and founded in the very love of God. Notice what he says here, verse 44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good unto them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you." Verse 45. "That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to shine on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust." And in verse 46, "For if you love them which love you," what have you accomplished? That's easy. That's not hard. That's it's warm feeling. It feels good to love somebody that loves you. But what reward have you? Do not even the publicans do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans do so? Be you, therefore, perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, when he puts it in that context, it really boils down to your nature, your character, the way you act and the way you react, and truly how much love you have. We read in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 through 5, something that is mind-boggling. Because he says in the end time, people will be without even natural affection. That they will lack natural love. I saw a blurb on the news just the other day. It was Thursday, I believe, where they've arrested this woman because her three children were in a trailer and she escaped in the same room that they were in, but they didn't. Now, how many mothers of true love would have gotten out of a burning building before they got their children out? I know a lot of mothers that would have died to make sure that their children had gotten out safely. But how many mothers of love? We do live in a society. It seems like weekly or monthly we read about some woman killing her children or some boyfriend or some parent, you know, strangling. And it was on the same newscast they had right next to it. They had this arrest thing for this woman and her boyfriend. And they charged her with criminal neglect because their, 18-month-old little girl was killed by the boyfriend, apparently. We live in a world that God says is without natural affection. I mean, you know, most have what we would term as a natural affection. You naturally love your children, I hope. Your children naturally love you, I hope. You know, I hope that we have a natural love, even one for another. But brethren, it's got to go beyond that. That's what he's talking about. That God is going to build something in us that this world has never seen nor understood. That God is building something in each and every one of us and unifying us together as a body and as a group and as a church and as individuals that absolutely is going to dumbfound this world, but is going to provide a place of shelter, is going to provide a safe haven, is going to provide a place of warmth and caring and love for those that seek it. In 2 Peter, the second chapter, verse 10 through 13, it talks about those that are among us that feast and fellowship with us, but they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. They're not afraid to speak evil of authority in God's church. We live in a day and age which everybody has their own opinion. I know those of you that have been in God's church for a relatively long time, I'm not talking about a great long time, but let's say in the last 10 years, you have seen a change in God's church in the last 10 or 15 or 20 years. People are a lot more independent. There's so many people that say, well, I'm just, you know, nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'll never let a man rule over me again. And so forth. Very, very dangerous expressions that they say. But people are a judge unto themselves. Everybody has their own opinion. They are the standard unto themselves. How many groups do we have that are meeting 2, 3, 5, 7, 12 in their living room or in a coffee shop or somewhere? Their religion unto themselves. That's not love. That's all incoming. That's not outgoing. That's all self. That's all, you know, what can I get? What can I do? All for me. Isn't it sad when you look around and certain people and all they do is complain, gripe, bellyache? Every time you talk to them, there's just a negativism, a woe is me. You know, they hop, as I say, they hop on Job's horse, is me, and woe is me. Boy, everything's bad and everything's, you know, rotten and everything's bad with me and everything's bad in the church and everything's bad with you and, well, things just aren't right. You know, I know there's something wrong here and this and that. You really wonder if a person like that is going to make it. I have difficulty in my mind seeing God's building and the building blocks and the timbers and the precious stones that make up God's building. And here you find this rotten thing over here. I think God calls that. I don't think God's going to have that as part of His holy, divine, and righteous temple. Sadly, I don't think they're going to make it. And even sadder, they may destroy many others along the way. And that saddens me. That worries me. You know, Satan will do anything he can to get you out of God's house. I remember very distinctly a fear that I felt when I heard Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong say that Satan tried to destroy him. And he went on to add that he was not able to do so. Then he said he went after his son. And he had some comments about that. Then Mr. Armstrong warned that Satan was going to go after the top-ranking ministers next in his attack, and then the ministry as a whole, and then that Satan was going to go basically on all-out war against God's people. His words were true. They came to pass. And how accurate, as it were, his quote prophecy, end quote, was. And it described what has taken place over many years now. And that saddens me. God is obviously weeding out many out of His flock. People I've loved, that I've respected, that I believed that they thought the same identical truth, the same identical values, the same identical way of life that I thought are no longer here. They no longer meet with us. And again, that saddens me. Because God has weeded many out of His church. Somebody told them they didn't have to keep God's law. They jumped up and down with excitement and said, "Hey, that's great. I literally know a man that immediately, when that famous sermon was given, immediately, the first thing that he said, he was sitting next to me and he stood up and he said, 'I'm going to go get that cigar and I'm having that lobster tonight.'" Now, did he have the depth of God, of His nature, of His character, of His strength living in him? It was an elder, by the way. Do we reflect the nature of God? You know, God's weeding out His flocks. While that itself can be good, but the results are very sad. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, Christ gave the parable of 10 virgins. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. And in verse 12 he said, "But he answered and said, 'Verily I say unto you, I know you not.'" Now that's scary. Because later in this chapter, Christ talks about separating the sheep from the goats. And I don't believe God is through culling and working with the raw materials for His building. I think He's still trimming us. I think He's still smoothing the edges on us. I think He is still looking at our inner depth and the core of our being and the amount of love that we reflect of His nature and of His character, that God is not through culling out the raw material for His building. I believe we're going to lose some more. And I hate that. But I truly believe that's going to take place. That's very sad. And in many cases, sadly, you can tell who they are. You know what's going to make the difference? Do you know why some are going to make it and some aren't? In Jude, there's only one chapter in verse 2. He said, "Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied." Beloved, in verse 3, "When I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, which is needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." To go back and capture that truth. For in verse 4, "There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness," or license to do wrong, or lawlessness, "and denying the only Lord God, our Lord, and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will, in verse 5, therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt afterwards, destroyed them that believe not." So in other words, just being called doesn't cut it. We have to do something with that calling. God is building something in us. And in verse 8, "Likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion and speak evil of dignities. In verse 10, but these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally is brute beast in those things, that they corrupt themselves. And that's not what God wants, brethren. God wants a people that's dedicated to Him, that is filled with His love, with His thoughts, with His heart, and with His mind. You know what makes the difference? He goes on in verse 16 through verse 25, and He tells you exactly what makes the difference. He said, these are murmurers and complainers, walking after their own lust, and in their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's person in admiration because of advantage. They think they are somebody. Then verse 17, but beloved, remember you the words which were spoken before of the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you that they should be mockers in the last time, and who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves. They're not part of the group. They want to be independent. They don't want somebody to tell them what to do. They're not going to belong to, quote, some church or organization, end quote. These who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But in verse 20, but you, beloved, building up yourselves in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, keeping yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted with the flesh, or by the flesh. For now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. God is building a spiritual house of love. As He said in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9, for we are laborers together with God, and you are God's husbandry. You are God's building, as we read earlier. God has many titles and responsibilities. He is our healer. He's the omnipotent. He is the all-powerful. He's the almighty. God takes many titles unto Himself, and rightly so. But I think the greatest title and responsibility that God has is that of love. He said in 1 John, the 4th chapter, in verse 7 and 8, He said that God is love. And again in verse 16, God is love. And in verse 20 through 21, that we have to have the love of God living in us, and that we have to love our fellow brethren. Because, brethren, that's the key. Love truly does make a difference. It's not just a feeling. It's not just an emotion. It's not just some puppy dog, oh, you know, I love you so much. But it's getting down to the nitty-gritty of getting on your knees one for another, of caring one for another, of picking up the phone and calling one another, of checking on each other when somebody's having a problem, of giving them a hug when they need a hug, and give them a kick in the rear when they need a kick in the rear. But to be there to love them and to express God's love, because Jesus Christ is living in and through you and building something inside of you, brethren. How much of God's love do you exemplify? I think Satan has engineered this society to rob you of time to be close to God and to serve others. You mentioned about serving somebody, and it's almost a joke. I mean, it's, you know, how in the world am I going to find time to do that? I don't have time to cut my own grass, much less go cut somebody else's grass. I don't have time to fix my own car, much less go work on somebody else's car. Satan has designed and engineered this society to rob us so that we cannot be close to one another and not be close to God. We hear too much about strife and disagreements. Thankfully, we don't have a lot of that here in this congregation. But any of it, I mean, one little bit, iota of it, should be unheard of and should not be allowed and should be tromped on immediately by other members. We don't have a place for strife. We don't have a place for disagreements. You hear constantly about break-offs of ministers and starting their own churches. We hear about people that do not want anybody to tell them what to do, that they want to be independent and they're going to do what they want to do and be autonomous. unto themselves. People get offended over ministers. They get offended over members. And they'll decide, well, I'm going to go to another church area, and I'm just not going to fellowship with this bunch. Well, he did this, or he did that, or, well, she didn't say this, or didn't say that, or, you know, whatever. And, of course, they always say, well, you don't understand. Well, yeah, I do. I understand what Psalm 119 and what verse 165 says. It says, great peace have they who love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. And yet we have people that are offended right and left. We have people that are offended over the least little bitty nonsense. Great peace have they who love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. So I do understand that Satan can and does do everything he possibly can to keep you out of God's church and to destroy God's church in any way he can, to cause division, to destroy as many people he can in his wake. He's like a roaring lion. In Philippians, the first chapter, verse 15, it talks about that some even preach Christ unto envy and strife. In verse 16, mentions about contentions, which means electioneering or intriguing for an office, one trying to get a following, one desiring to have others look up to them, to put themselves forward and so forth. In James, the third chapter, he said, where is this envying and strife? There is confusion in every evil work. And in verse 16, notice he said, but you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts. Glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthy, sensual, and devilish. For in verse 16, for where the envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom is that from above first is pure, then peaceable and gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and of good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in the peace in them that make peace. Then notice the very next verse, because there's really no chapter divisions in the original scroll. In James, the fourth chapter, in verse 1, he talks about from whence come wars and fightings among us. That saddens me, because too many church areas and too many churches that claim to be the, quote, church of God, end quote, do experience that, and they experience it on a weekly basis. And that saddens me. God is building a spiritual building, brethren, that's going to grow into a spiritual temple. It's going to be a holy temple. God is preparing a sanctuary for those that are seeking Him. And I believe in the next few months and the next few years in front of us that great chaos is going to come upon this world. I gave a sermon not too long ago about what's going to happen going through the book of Revelations, the seals, and so forth. And we're going to enter into a time like no other time has been known to mankind, a time of sorrow. And I believe a lot of people are going to be seeking sanctuary. They're going to be seeking help, and they're going to be seeking tenderness and compassion. They're going to be seeking a people that can take them in and embrace them, that can love them and be concerned for them and have true tenderness and compassion. How much of God's love do we reflect, brethren? How much of God's love do you as an individual reflect? How much do your friends in the church lift you up, excite you, get you motivated and moving? How many of your friends really talk to you about it? Spiritual and edifying and uplifting things? Or is it always a spirit of negativism? Is it a spirit of hatred? Is it a spirit even of bitterness and resentment? How about you? Are you an edifying person? Are you letting God's Spirit build a house of love and comfort? Is God building a sanctuary in and through you to where you would be a sanctuary of comfort and love for others? Are you strong and loving, like a place of safety, a refuge where people can go, like a refuge from the cold? You know how good it feels when you've been out in the cold and you've been out there long enough really to get chilled to the bone, and you walk into the house and it's a nice 72, 73 degrees, and that warmth just all of a sudden just embraces you. You're like, oh man, that's so nice. Because you were just chilled, you know, out in that 17 degree weather, and you'd been out there for 20 minutes, and it literally felt like your bones were cold, and all of a sudden you open the door and that warmth just seems to sort of embrace you. That's the way it should be when somebody opens this door. That a warmth, a love, a compassion, a feeling, a tenderness, a welcome, a shelter, a reserve around people, a protection. That you come in here, we'll protect you. We love you. We care for you. We represent God and of His Spirit. And we're going to try to comfort you in the best way we can. So, God is building a sanctuary. Are you going to be part of that sanctuary? Are you going to be part of the building stones and the building rocks? Are you going to be part of that lumber? Are you going to be part of that precious stones? Are you strong and loving like a place of safety? Like a refuge from the cold? Something that's just warm and welcoming? Are you built upon that solid rock, the foundation of Jesus Christ? How shaky is our ground? Are we built on rock? I don't think God's through weeding His church. We're going to lose some more people. And I genuinely do. I hate that. I hope I'm not one of them. I hope I can remain strong. And I hope I can learn the lesson and gain the love of God and be part of that sanctuary of love that God is building. But God is going to have to clean His temple, because His temple has to be pure. It has to be an unpolluted house of love. And God is not going to use spiritually inferior building materials. I remember the first thing I ever made for my father. It was a birdhouse. You wouldn't have known it was a birdhouse. I knew it was a birdhouse because I built it. But by looking at it, I doubt if you could have told it was a birdhouse. But I remember my dad, he acted real proud of it. You know, he acted like, oh, this is the best birdhouse ever was in the world. Of course, you know, it was crooked and part of the roof was down here and part of it was up here. And it looked like a birdhouse built by Picasso is what it looked like. If you're familiar with Picasso paintings. And, you know, but yet my dad seemed like he appreciated that. Well, God has a higher standard. God has called us to the highest calling ever given to anything, anyone. Higher than the angels. No angel has been promised to become the Son of God. And God doesn't take that lightly. He doesn't take lightly the suffering that Jesus Christ went through so that we could be made pure, so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could stand before God totally sinless. And God is building something spiritual, and He's not going to use spiritually inferior building material. In Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 3 and 4. Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According in verse 4, as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." That we would reflect that love of God in our life. That we would be holy and blameless, pure, and reflect and show that love that comes forth from God. Ephesians 5 and verse 25, He said that He's preparing His bride. He talks about the analogy between a husband and a wife. And He says Christ is preparing His bride. You better believe that Christ is the best husband that's ever existed. I mean, absolutely perfect. He has perfect love. He's perfect compassion. Perfect understanding. Nothing like the guy you're married to. He's perfect. Does He deserve any less? You think He's going to marry some bickering old woman? No. He deserves the best. And God's going to make sure that He gets the best. That Christ is preparing His bride. He's not going to marry someone cold and frigid. He is getting rid of those who aren't with the program. Those that really do not have the love of God. That God is preparing a house that is befitting the family of God, the bride of Jesus Christ Himself. God is preparing a house of love, a holy temple, a pure temple, a sanctuary of comfort and of love, of tenderness and compassion. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter and verse 16, he said, "But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither in the churches of God. Now in this I declare unto you that I praise you not, that when you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. And first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. We are to be holy and without blame before God in Him in love." The strife, divisions, heresies, there's no place for that in God. God's going to weed God's church. God's going to weed those things out. You know, David had a desire to build a house for God, but God didn't allow it because God said he had bloody hands. He said that he could gather materials, and you made sure that when he gathered the materials, that David gathered the best so that his son Solomon then could build it. But that was a physical house. God is now building a spiritual temple. You can be part of it, or you can be the scrap lumber that's discarded and burned. In 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, and verse 7, 1 Peter 4 and verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be you therefore sober, and watch unto prayer, and above all things have fervent charity, fervent compassion, fervent love among yourselves. For love or charity shall cover a multitude of sins." I think that's twofold. I think, number one, that love will cover a multitude of our sins. That God will forgive us if we have that nature, that tenderness, that compassion that reflects the very nature of God. And I think as a result, then, we have an attitude of where we cover a multitude of other people's sins and things that they do against us and wrong us and harm us and hurt us and so forth. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, he talks about the end time. He says, "According to His divine power, He hath given unto us all things that pertaineth unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that has called us unto glory and virtue. Wherefore, in verse 4, are given unto us exceeding and precious promises, that by these things we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world through lust," not like we used to be, but to truly be this house that God is building, this house, this temple of love. "And besides this," in verse 5, "all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge." And in 2 Peter, the first chapter in verse 6, "and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brother kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. For if these things be in you and abound, that they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and he has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." And in verse 10, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior." The highest thing that we can obtain is the nature, the character, the love of God. That will qualify you to be in God's kingdom. When your character becomes love, you will become God. It's just that simple. When your character becomes perfect love, then you will become God because He is perfect love. A quote from a tape Mr. Armstrong gave back in March the 1st, 1980. He said, "Everything that God does is done in love. That is the nature of God, and He can't do anything any other way." In Malachi, the 3rd chapter, verse 16 through 18, it talks about that in the end time, those that feared God spoke often one to another, that they loved one another. Because I believe, again, God is building this house of love. What is your love contribution to God's house? We have an opportunity after services every single week to fellowship one with another, to enjoy the snacks together one with another, to talk to each other, to edify each other, to build each other up, to find out really how you can help and love somebody rather than just a, oh, hi, how are you today? Oh, so good to see you, and go on, as most of us do. But that we spend time with an individual to get to know them, to encourage them, to help them. You never know, just stopping and talking to one person, what you might have done to help them. You maybe saved somebody from going home and committing suicide. Who knows? But the tremendous work that can be done through one individual, because you want to fellowship and have an outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, to encourage one another, to add more dimension and depth of God's love into the house of love that God is building here. In John, the 13th chapter, final verse here, he said, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, as I said unto the Jews, and whither I go you cannot come, but now I say unto you. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. And he said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. By this shall all men know. This talking about a love that supersedes, that is so much greater than anything found in the world. It's not talking about just a, oh, I'm going to love you, and you know. It's talking about a depth of love. It's talking about a deep compassion. It's talking about a real feeling of concern and care one for another, to where we truly do love one another, to where we look out for one another, where we protect one another, where we are sanctuary in each other's arms, of where we really truly do reflect the very love of Almighty God. A love that this world doesn't understand, but a love that would stand out like a beacon and a light. So much so that God said, if we have this, then all men shall know that because of that, because of the love of God, then all men shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. There's got to be a lot more than what this world sees. And brethren, when we have that in this congregation, I guarantee you this congregation is going to grow. When we reflect that kind of depth of care, that kind of depth of concern, of compassion, of helping one another, of showing tenderness one to another, this congregation can do nothing but grow. I'm talking about a love that's from God. I'm talking about a love that builds up, doesn't tear down. It's talking about a depth of love that's going to be visible to everyone that sees it. Like I said, I think some aren't going to make it. And that is so sad. That's heartbreaking, brethren. But I also believe with my whole heart, my whole life, and my whole being that there are those here who are filled with the love of God. And that when all the chips are down, when all the trials are said and done, and all the tests are over, that they will remain faithful and true to God and to His church, and that God will have built His house of love. I believe there's millions of men and women out there that are seeking comfort for their tormented lives, just like we saw on the screen in the film today. I believe there's a lot of people in our former organization that are seeking answers and truth and knowledge, that they're seeking comfort because they're confused and they're bewildered. Some are shopping around and going here and there and going to various churches like a starving man at a buffet. And they can't seem to find what they're looking for. But that they're desperately seeking a church that stands out from the rest. A church that is a godly community. A church where there's unity and peace and happening and harmony one with another. A church of people that have built a house of love. You let God build that sanctuary in you, brethren, a place of refuge, a building that can truly be called the very house of God, a house of love. You let God build that in you, and they will come.